Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're going through the Exodus series, The Power of God and the Presence of God. And I want you to flip your Bible open to Exodus chapter 6, or your Bible app. You can click on it. Pull up Exodus 6, and let's read a little bit of this together, starting with verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. Yes, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, who am a man of uncircumcised lips?" But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so once again, Moses has fallen flat on his face here. He's made his first attempt along with his brother Aaron. They've gone to Pharaoh, said, "Hey, Yahweh wants you to let his people go." And Pharaoh said, "Forget it. Who is Yahweh? I'm Pharaoh. I can do whatever I want. He's just a slave god of a slave people. He's a nobody in terms of what he thinks is the pantheon of gods. The Egyptians had all these gods that they worshiped. Who is Yahweh? He's some sort of a minor deity. Little does Pharaoh know that he is the one true and living God, but he's going to find out in due time. Moses has kind of slunk back home with his tail between his legs. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling kind of depressed in a certain sense. And God appears to him again and says, "I am the Lord." And it's very similar to his original self-manifestation to Moses at the burning bush. And one of the interesting things that he said, and we talked about this on the last episode a little bit, that God appeared to the ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty, or El Shaddai in Hebrew. But he said, I didn't make myself known by my name Yahweh, or the Lord. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, because God is showing another aspect of his deity, another aspect of his power, as he's kind of getting these guys out of bondage. And so this happens to us as well in life. We discover new aspects of God, or aspects that are new to us, that's for sure, when we go through different issues in our lives. There's no question that when we need his mercy, we turn to the sacrament of confession, for example, his divine mercy, his greatest attribute, even greater than his power to create, the power to forgive, to make a new person. And so God calls out different aspects when he needs to apply them to us. We experience his providence, the God who provides, and in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We we've experienced his provision at times when we've needed our daily bread. Sometimes, yes, even the food on our plate, the clothes on our backs, God has shown us his provision for his children. There's no question about it. And the same is true with us too. We need to develop aspects, attributes of our own character. And God uses the situations that we're in and the things that happen, and they don't happen to us. The things that happen to us, they're actually happening for us. I want you to change your mindset, because when these aspects of our character need work, God uses in his providence the things that happen for us to shape us into the image of his son, to sculpt the image of Christ within us. That's why this world is a place of soul making, and we are perhaps strong in some virtues but weak in others. Maybe you're great with the virtue of justice, but you're not so great with temperance. You know, a few too many pops during the pandemic, if you know what I'm saying. So God wants to work on us and make us more like his son. And so it's really intriguing too, because one thing I love about this, how God says this to Moses, hey, I appeared in the past as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I didn't reveal myself as Yahweh. It, what's interesting too is that with all these characters in the past, Abraham, his name was changed from Abram, which means father, to the father of a multitude, Abraham. And I'm wondering whether, you know, the A-B in Abraham is sort of derivative of Abba, father. It's an interesting question. I'll have to look that up linguistically. Jacob, of course, becomes Israel after his experience wrestling with God at the river Jabbok. We see this all throughout salvation history, even in the New Covenant. Simon, whose name means reed, kind of denotes a bit of instability there, to say the least, being swayed by the wind. As Jesus said to him in Luke's Gospel, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. You know, he just wants to kind of blow you away and just cause you to fall. But I have prayed for you. Imagine that. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you that your faith may not fail. Well, we can have all the confidence in the world in that. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so he becomes the rock. He becomes this rock of stability. Peter, Petros, the rock. Kepha in the original Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken, rock. So and as G.K. Chesterton said, why did God choose Peter, of all people, to be that rock? Well, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And he was very unstable. He was very cowardly in certain ways, very presumptuous at times, very impetuous at other times. But he was real. And most of us can probably say, well, Peter's probably our favorite apostle. Now, there might be some Thaddeus fans out there, but I would say that, hey, most people can identify with Peter and his foibles. And so Peter gets a name change because of his different mission, his different character. But it's intriguing that Moses doesn't. Moses does not get a name change. He just stays as Moses. Now, obviously, he gets transformed as well, but he doesn't get a name change. But God does reveal himself by this heretofore unknown name, Yahweh. That's amazing. Why is it? Well, I think the biggest reason is because the situation of the Israelites in Egypt as slaves, it's going to call out this aspect of God that they didn't know. He's got to become the God who is with them. I am. I'm with you. I'm with you in this mess. I'm going to get you out of this mess. And so when he fulfills all these covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gets them out of slavery, gets them into their land, it's really just showing a different side of God, like a multifaceted diamond. And so I am the present moment. I'm with you in this present time. And you're going to be transformed by all these moments. You're going to see who I am now for you and what I'm going to be doing for you. Because it could be translated as, I will be who I will be, the name Yahweh. It could be that. And we'll see what he does, how he will be for them as they go through the plagues, as they experience the Pharaoh saying, all right, I'll let you go, and then changes his mind, chases them down at the Red Sea, and we'll get to it when we get to it, but I think you know what happens. And so he will help them. All right, now let's keep going here. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 6. Say therefore, and he says, you got to go back. Yahweh says to Moses, you got to go back. I know you flopped last time, but go back. Go back to the well. Get on the horse again. We don't let our failures define us here. Go back and go to the Israelites, go to the elders, and say to them, I am the Lord. This is what Yahweh says, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you from my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this whole concept of I will take you from my people and I will be your God, this is covenant language. This is very much like marriage language. And those of you who have read anything by Scott Hahn, you know he talks about this all the time, as do many of his disciples. And hey, that's okay. Repetition is the mother of learning. You might be tired of hearing about the covenant, but it's true that God makes many covenants throughout salvation history with his people. And a covenant is different from a contract, which is an exchange of goods and services. This is an exchange of persons. It's not, that is yours and this is mine. It's, I am yours and you are mine. It's very much like the covenant of marriage. And God wants to, quote unquote, marry his people. The Bible begins with a wedding, if you will, Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, in the book of Revelation for all eternity. And so this is covenant language. It's very much like the book of Ruth. My God will be your God. My people will be your people. That whole thing. And so this is what we have here in this chapter. And God says, you're going to be my people. And I will do this. There's actually seven statements. And seven is really important. Seven is an important number when you look at what's going on in the Old Testament and the New as well, the seven sacraments, of course. But God creates the universe in 7 days in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see later on in Exodus chapter 4, and I'll just read you a couple verses here, Exodus 24 verses 15 through 18. Moses goes up the mountain of God, and he receives the kind of blueprints, if you will, for the tabernacle on day number 7. It says this, and Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the sons of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So God reveals the plans on day number 7. He gives 7 speeches to Moses to describe these plans. You can read about this Exodus 25 through 31, chapters 25 through 31. 7 speeches that Moses gives. And the crucial worship month in the liturgical calendar of Israel is the 7th month of the year. Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 28 and 29. So this is what Thomas Dozeman says in his commentary. When you look at these 7 acts of salvation that God promises to give here in chapter 6, and he's using the first person language here, I am, or I will, I'm going to do this. It's as good as done. He says, number one, here are the 7 acts of salvation. Number one, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Number two, I will rescue you from slavery. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now, those first three things, those first three statements, this is the power of God. Remember, we're splitting up the book of Exodus into two parts, the power of God and the presence of God. The power of God is getting them out of Egypt, getting them out of slavery by means of this, as he says, this outstretched arm of power, the plagues that he's going to rain down on the Egyptians. That's the power of God. But then we see what happens next. Number four, he says, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, number five. So when does this happen? This happens out in the wilderness. This is the presence of God. That's part two. When they're out there, they get the commandments. They get, this is how you're supposed to live together, and this is how you're supposed to live with me. this is the presence of God, the manna, the provisions of God. All of this happens out in the wilderness. And then the final two points here, this seven statements God makes. Number six, he says, I will bring you to the land which I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. With uplifted hand, it's almost like in a court of law. You got your hand on the good book, you raise your other hand, and you swear. I swore with uplifted hand to give you this land. And number seven, the last thing, I will give it to you as a possession. So everything I promised to the ancestors, I'm going to bring it home, literally home. You're going to come home to the promised land. Where the ancestors lived before, they were just kind of passing through, but this is going to be your permanent home. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, let's get back to chapter 6 of Exodus. Just before we find out about the plagues, all the pyrotechnics that are going to happen, there's a genealogy. And again, these genealogies might seem about as exciting as reading an old phone book, if you remember those, but they are important. So here's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, starting with verse 14. It says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the families of Levites according to their generations. Amram took to wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zechari, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took to wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took to wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their families. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. Okay, so what is the point of all of this? Well, there is a point. And these ancient genealogies, they didn't always name every single person in the genealogy. They're there to make a point. One of the big points here that the author wants to make actually has to do with Aaron, not so much Moses. As you see, Aaron is mentioned a lot here. And the reason is they want to put Aaron, they want to make sure that people know Aaron is in the line of Levi. He's a descendant of Levi. The priesthood was given to the Levites, of course, in ancient Israel. And Aaron is the great high priest. So he needs this legitimate authority. So this is established for the reader. And wow, I'm very thankful. I probably mispronounced some of those names, but that was a tricky passage for sure. But we don't want to leave any stone unturned here. We want to make sure that we read the entire book because, hey, it's all the Word of God and it all has something to say to you and me. So in the next episode, we're going to get into some of the more exciting parts of Exodus, the plagues, the 10 plagues are going to start to rain down on the Egyptians. And whew, it's going to be a show. And God is going to finally convince Pharaoh to let his people go. So we'll deal with that on the next episode of The Faith Explained. However, we're not done yet. We're going to dip into right now the Faith Explained mailbag. So stick with me right now. All right, as we dip into the Faith Explained mailbag, I want to remind you once again You can submit your question to faith@relevantradio.com. You can email me faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H, and we'll try to get your question as quickly as we can. I'll do my very, very best. You can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and send your question that way as well if you're so inclined. All right, so this one comes to us from Mina, listening in Los Angeles on the Relevant Radio app. And the question is this. Hi, Cale. What is your opinion about people who hang rosaries in the rearview mirrors of their cars? Sometimes people even wear the rosary as a piece of jewelry, for example, around their neck. Are these practices okay? That's an excellent question, Mina. And this is something that you see all the time. I'm constantly seeing people with rosaries in their rearview mirrors. I don't see too many people wearing them as jewelry, like Madonna used to, for example. But what is this all about? And why are people doing it? And is this okay? I would say this. And again, this is more of an opinion question. The church hasn't given any kind of ruling on this. This is my personal opinion talking. This is Cale talking, so take it or leave it for what it's worth. I think a lot of this depends on the intent of the person. Like, why are they doing this? Why are they hanging a rosary around their rearview mirror or trying to wear a rosary as a piece of jewelry? If their intent is, if it's out of devotion to our Blessed Mother, if it's about worship of Jesus Christ, then that's a little bit different. But if they're sort of doing it as if it's some sort of a talisman, they think, well, if I hang a rosary around my rearview mirror, I will always be protected, or no matter how I drive, or if I'm looking at it as a lucky rabbit's foot or something like that, as sort of a charm, that's obviously a problem. That would be more of a, almost bordering on paganism, I would say. So a lot of it depends on the intent with which you're doing it. Now, there are some people who would say that that's not the proper place for a rosary anyways. It's a sacramental. You should sort of only use it when you pray. I think that's a crucial point at one level, because I'm not saying I agree with that 100%, but don't forget the rosary is meant to be prayed. The rosary is meant to be prayed. So if you're hanging it on your rearview mirror to remind you to pray it, and if you actually do pray it, grab it, take it down from that mirror, and you're praying it as you're driving it, making sure that you can at least keep at least one hand on the wheel and hopefully two, then that's a different story. And I pray the rosary a lot in the car. I spend a lot of time in the, driving, and I try to use the time wisely. But that's okay. So again, a lot of it comes down to intent. But I have a suspicion that and again, I'm not trying to judge or anything, but I think a lot of people, when they do that, very often they're not praying it. They're just sort of saying, oh, they're hoping for divine protection, and I would hope that they'll start praying it. Again, that also comes from a place of faith at some level. It's not, but it needs to go further. Again, we've got to pray the rosary. That's number one. Here's a couple of quotes for you, by the way, on praying the rosary and how important that is for our spiritual life. St. Louis de Montfort, who had such a devotion to Our Lady and helped the future St. John Paul II, when he was in the underground seminary in Krakow during the Nazi occupation of Poland, he went through this sort of spiritual crisis. Am I giving Mary too much attention? Is it drawing attention away from Jesus Christ? And the writings of St. Louis de Montfort helped the future Pope, and at the time, of course, he was known as Karol Wojtyla, to understand that any true devotion to Mary will always point people to her divine son, Jesus Christ. And so here's what de Montfort said. He said, quote, "Never will anyone who says his rosary every day be led astray. This is a statement that I would gladly sign with my blood," end of quote. Whoa, he would sign that with his own blood. That's how strongly he believed that. And speaking of St. John Paul II, he said this, quote, "How beautiful is the family that recites the rosary every evening," end of quote. And we do that every day, every evening here on Relevant Radio, the Family Rosary Across America, hosted by Father Rocky. And I hope that you'll participate in it. JP2 also said, quote, "The rosary is my favorite prayer, a marvelous prayer, marvelous in its simplicity and its depth." End of quote. And that's so true. Like the gospel itself, it sort of expands to the capacity of the heart who is dealing with it. And so, yeah, it's simple. It's a simple prayer, at least on its surface, but it's also deceptively deep because it brings us into the mysteries. And that's really the heart of the prayer, these events in the life of Our Lady and Our Lord and the mysteries of salvation that are brought about. And of course, not only was JP2, you know, not only was it his favorite prayer outside of the Mass, of course, but he was the Pope who instituted this new set of mysteries called the Luminous Mysteries, or the Mysteries of Light, having to do with Jesus' public ministry. And it was a great service to the Church. And it was in his apostolic encyclical, The Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that's where he wrote so beautifully on the Rosary and added these mysteries as well. But speaking of other popes, they've also been real strong on this throughout the ages. St. Pius X said, "Of all prayers, the rosary is the most beautiful and the richest in graces. Love the rosary, recite it every day with devotion." Pope Pius XII, he said, "There is no surer means of calling down God's blessings upon the family than the daily recitation of the rosary," end of quote. And again, this is why we have the family rosary across America. All the families within the Church, we're like cells in the great body of Christ. We come together every evening here on Relevant Radio. And here's a really good one. This is from Pope Pius IX. He said, "Give me an army saying the rosary, and I will conquer the world," end of quote. All right, I love it. So it's this concept of the Church militant on earth, fighting to take back territory, hearts, minds, and souls for Jesus Christ. And sometimes that takes place in actual battles too, like the Battle of Lepanto on October the 7th, the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. We celebrate that every year. And so, yes, an army praying the rosary is almost unbeatable. And so I'd encourage people to pray that prayer and to do it. So not going to comment on having it on your mirror. As long as you pray it, that's the key. So hopefully that helps to answer your question, Mina. If you have one too, you can email me, faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time on The Faith Explained, I'm your host, Cale Clark. God bless you.